turn back in the Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its light, its power, its truth. And we pray, Father, that you let it shine upon our hearts today and give us all the understanding that we need of that truth so that we might look upon you, rejoice in the hope of salvation, and glorify you as the living God. These things we ask in Jesus' name. As you may recall, the churches in Asia Minor, which is really Turkey, those churches, Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, and others, were being threatened very early on by deceivers of various sorts who were coming and spreading false doctrine. And Paul had warned the Ephesian elders, after he had ministered in Ephesus for some time, he warned them, saying in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 to 30, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, Paul tried to meet these threats that he talks about here in the book of Ephesians by instructing and correcting and encouraging the saints in these cities through various epistles. And this epistle to the Colossians is one of those letters which he wrote with that purpose in mind. I wish that we could say that studying these writings of Paul's was just a trip down the corridors of history, and we could kind of look at what happened and just look at the historical events as they transpired and just look at it as an historical event. But it's not so, because the enemies of the gospel are relentless. And they're no less active today than they have ever been. And because the Word of God is the timeless expression of God's will and purpose, we need to be fully aware of what it says because it has its application in every age. And so there are still people who are bringing in what Paul calls damnable heresies and are trying to take away disciples. Savage wolves are still threatening the church, and there are still those who arise from within who are deceivers. Now here in chapter 2, Paul completes some introductory remarks that he's making to the people of Colossae by saying this in verses 1 through 5. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those who lay in the city, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attained to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say," he says in verse 4, "lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith." So the first thing that Paul speaks of here as we get down into verse 4, which is where we are in this chapter, is this idea of beguiling, deluding, or deceiving. If you look at verse 4, you see the nature of Paul's concern. He's worried that these people might be deceived by persuasive words. The King James uses the word beguiled. The ESV says deluded. for what here in the New King James that I'm reading from is translated deceived. When you put those ideas together, you kind of get a picture of what's going on here, what kind of fear he had. He was fearful they'd be beguiled, that they'd be deceived, that they'd be deluded. Davenport says, to beguile is by a false reason which has the semblance of truth to deceive the unskillful. When I was a boy, I had an uncle. He was actually just a good family friend. We were so close to the family, we called him Uncle. And he was always pulling tricks and telling jokes and doing all sorts of funny things. At one point, when I was pretty little, he tried to convince me that we actually had 11 fingers. And the way he would do that is he would take one hand and say, okay, hold up your hand. And he'd go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? And then he'd go, right? And then he'd hold the other hand and go, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. How much is 6 and 5? It's 11. You've got 11 fingers, right? And you know, there's something not right there, but I didn't know math well enough to answer that question at that point in my life. But just seeing there's something wrong in that reasoning. If you kind of picture that kind of a tale being told, that's what Paul is concerned about here. That there'll be something that sounds somewhat plausible, but is really a deception. And that there are men who are coming in for the specific purpose of deceiving people, of trying to sound plausible, but actually trying to perpetrate a lie on the people of God, to draw them away from Christ, to draw them away from their faith and hope in the redeeming work of the Savior. In the context here, the matters are far more serious, of course, than what my uncle was doing, and far more complex than a childish trick. But the general principles apply. And how were they trying to delude? How were they trying to catch people in that trick? How were they trying to deceive them or delude them? It was by persuasive or enticing or plausible language. It was a sort of confusion and conclusions that might be produced by persuasive words that Paul was concerned about for the believers in Asia Minor. And again, the various translations give us an insight into the nature of those words. Enticing, you kind of get a picture of what that means. Plausible, you know, it might be true. It could possibly be true, that might fit. It just has to be plausible to begin that emoting away. And it tells you a good deal about the nature of the words that they're described this way by Paul. They were intended to draw men and women away from God and their reliance on the message of the gospel. They sought to draw them off, not without landing statements. That usually doesn't work for someone who professes to be a Christian. You come in with some kind of outlandish claim concerning Christ or God, most people have at least a mild understanding of the Word of God, aren't going to be carried off. It has to be not a scandalous pronouncement, but it has to be carefully crafted, designed to be convincing, even though it is deceiving. Writing about some of the chief Gnostics 100 years after Paul, Tertullian said, "Impostors have a heart to persuade before they teach, but truth persuades by teaching, not teaches by persuading." Now, if you're trying to understand what Tertullian was saying, he's saying this, that those who come in to deceive, first, they want to get you. They want to get you looking at them. They want to get you impressed by themselves. They want to use some sort of art to get you to have some respect for them. And then, having captured you that way, then they begin to teach that which draws you away. Paul's the perfect example of the opposite of that. Remember that for some reason Paul was concerned about his appearance. His eyes, perhaps, were part of the problem. But He mentioned several times that when you looked at me, there was no reason for you to listen to me. The only thing I had was the truth. And it was the truth that captured your heart. It was the truth that got you. It was the truth that carried you through. Not me being persuasive. Not me being charismatic. And that's the difference that Jacoby is talking about. He's talking about how the seers went through their charisma to get you thinking about them and about their importance or their cleverness or their wisdom or who they are, and then capturing you that way, they begin to lead you away. Paul says that the truth speaks for itself and has its power through Christ working in your hearts. In this regard, things have really changed very little. And it's one reason why pop culture Christianity is so very dangerous. It really is a dangerous thing. And it pervades Christian society. Somebody comes in and they have something that's just a little bit away from the truth. But they have some gimmick that makes them wildly popular. And everybody piles on, and then it's only later that they discover that there's some crucial problem with their theology or with their teaching. And they're carried off by their appearance, by their gimmick, whatever it is. Not always appearance, it can be other things as well. Their popularity even can be used that way. The church today has been invaded. Pop culture Christianity has been invaded by just the sorts of people that Paul is concerned about. But that's not the only source of danger. Paul, as he pointed out in Ephesians, said, and then also there are those who will rise up from among you, speaking perverse things, for the purpose of drawing disciples after themselves. They aren't looking for men to be following Christ. They're not looking for men to be following the Word of God. They're looking for men and women to be following them. He's asked sometimes, why is it so much easier to believe a lie than the truth? Why is it easier for people to believe a lie than the truth? And we can't exhaust that subject, obviously, here this morning. But I'll just give a couple of reasons. First of all, lies are crafted to be believed. The truth is the truth. It is what it is. It doesn't change. The truth can't be twisted so it'll be more palatable or be more attractive. It has to, it can't do that and remain the truth. Once you start to do that twisting, once you start to do that painting up or that dressing up to make it more palatable, as soon as you start to do that, it's no longer the truth. But a lie can take on any shape. You can make it, it's like clay, you can form it to anything you want it to be in order to get somebody to accept it, in order to get somebody to go along with it, in order to make it attractive to somebody. The truth isn't that way. The truth is the truth. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, we read, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. He's all about deflecting the eyes of men away from the truth and looking for lies. He's all about giving information that is supposedly secret information that will lead you apart and say, you know this, even though we don't know it. All sorts of deceptions like that. Secondly, the God of this world has blinded men and women to the truth. So the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians, saying, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Oh, they're blinded by the God of this age, and so it's easier to believe a lie. The truth because of that blindness. And thirdly, lies that are crafted to appeal to the carnal nature of man. And the truth is, it's an appeal to the carnal nature of man to say, you know what, we're all basically good. But the truth is, there's none righteous, none at all. The truth doesn't appeal to the carnal heart of man, but deception does. It carries me away. David said in Psalm 5, verses 8 through 9, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my eyes, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Now coming down to verse 5, Paul expresses here in verse 5 his confidence in the Colossians. He's concerned that they might be deluded or led astray by this persuasive speech, but he's also confident in them. And he points out how he was rejoicing to see their good order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. The good order seems to be a reference to how they received those who came into their midst claiming to be teachers. They followed, apparently, the advice given by John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. There John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. When you look at pop Christian culture, this is if Paul, John never wrote these words, never gave this warning to anybody. Never said, be careful. Never said, test and try and confirm by the scriptures what you're being taught. But that's exactly what he says. And why does he say it? Because a few false prophets have gone out. That means that many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're out there, and their purpose is to deceive and to draw men and women, young people, and children away from the truth. Now, it appears that in Colossians, if they found these people to be false, no matter how plausible their words, they didn't honor or receive them as the true servants of God. In other words, just because somebody came up and said, I'm a servant of God, they didn't say, oh, okay, we respect you and honor you and listen to what God has said. You said you're a servant of God, then they compared it to what they knew about the gospel and what they had been taught about who God was and who Christ was, and then they determined whether they were servants of God or not. They didn't take it on the basis of the claim of the person. You see what a problem that's always been in our society. If someone claims to be clergy, quote unquote, and everybody says, oh, well, we've got to listen to that person because they're clergy. And if they're going to speak about who God is, we need to listen to them because they're not laymen, they're clergy. And so that gives them some sort of authority. No, what gives any man authority is his continuity with the Word of God, his consistency in teaching what the Word teaches. Paul himself said to the Romans in Romans 16, verses 17 to 19, and I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine as you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ by their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The Colossians refused, it would appear, to give the distinction to these deceivers that they sought, but rather categorize them according to their true nature. If they were not preaching consistent with what they knew about the gospel, they did not consider them to be faithful teachers. And thankfully, by God's grace, while these many women came in to destabilize their faith, the Colossians so far have stood firm and been unshaken. In his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul had said in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, and he, the as Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We know that God has sent certain men with a calling, and they're each in their place. And we've been given to those men by God so that we won't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. So everybody comes in and says that he's one of those men, but is not consistent with the Word of God, that man can be refused as such a teacher and set aside. And so far, the Colossians have been able to make those distinctions. They were recognized as servants of God in their various offices, and they rejected the claims of those who were not sent by Christ, but were serving themselves. And this order, they maintained in a Christ-like fashion among themselves, exercising biblical discipline and striving to preserve their unity in the bonds of mutual love and confidence. That report summarizes it this way. He says that Paul regarded them as a well-arranged phalanx of soldiers, united and cleaving together in the unity of the faith, and therefore invisible. When he says that, like a troop of soldiers, side by side, and not being able to be penetrated by the enemy, he's referring to that word steadfastness. And perhaps the most fruitful way to consider this commendation from Paul is to think of stalks of wheat so closely planted together that nothing else can grow. The enemies of the truth scattered the tares among them liberally, but they found no place to take root and grow, because there was truth, and the people were established in the truth, and they understood the truth, and they knew the truth. And so when someone tried to come in and plant something in the stalls, there was no room for it to grow, because there were no hearts ready to receive it. There were no minds confused about what the truth was. They were well established in that truth. No room to gain any strength. And so it withered away, overshadowed by the truth. They also kept these men and women from uprooting the truth among them. They did that by studying and knowing God's word so thoroughly, the deceivers couldn't recast it or bring the doctrines taught by it into doubt. That's the kind of understanding you want to have of God's word, beloved, to protect yourselves, so that nobody can come in with plausible or persuasive words and delude you, to get you thinking other things about Christ than what God's word says about who Christ is. And that's what those people not in the Jerusalem are going to do. They're looking to see if there's room in there where they can get in and get you thinking about, well, we love Jesus too. So we're the same. We all love Jesus. Now let's go from there. Now that we all love Jesus, and we're handsome, or we're beautiful, and we're clean cut, and we're smiling, and is there anything we can do for you? Is there anything we can do for you? What is that? So it's a totally, the totally is on the heart that comes before the teacher that leads you astray. That's the purpose of it. But the more you understand the Word of God, the more you understand what it says, the more you're familiar with the truth, the less room there is for those things to come in. You can even say, no, I'm afraid we don't both love Jesus. You love somebody else, but not Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. And you can begin to work from there. In defining what is solid, one has said, that is properly said to be solid, which is full of itself alone. That is, therefore, a steadfast faith, which not only embraces the true doctrine, but which admits no mixture of that which is false and foreign to it. And then Paul in his admonition, and we'll just touch on the closing summary. It's a further admonition, it's a challenge. He says, I'm concerned, I don't want you to be carried off by these people. I'm so thankful for what I see in you, your good order, and your steadfastness. Then in verse 6, he says this. So, as you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in with thanksgiving. And the first question to be dealt with here is just how these people receive Christ. If you go back to the first chapter, it tells you they saw him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. They see him as the one by whom all things were created. They see him as the head of the church. They see him as the only redeemer of God's elect. They see all these things concerning him. And Paul's saying, okay, having seen Christ in that way, now walk with him. Having received Christ in that spirit, then continue walking in him in that same spirit. If anyone sees, believes, and embraces Christ, as described in the first chapter of Colossians, he or she will not be easily thrown away. But it goes beyond that. Paul is referred to the way that these believers have received Christ himself. And to get the full picture here, we need to look back to two moments in time. The first is when Jesus had taught about his being the bread of life, and how there in John 6 that no man can have eternal life unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood. Jesus has been teaching that lesson, and as he presses it more and more, his so-called disciples or followers begin peeling off and melting away. And we read in John 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So your disciples, followers of Christ, are peeling off and melting away. And Jesus looks at the 12 and says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, just simply, where else would we go? You have the words of life. There's no place else to go. The second time in history I want you to take note of is when Jesus was walking in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. It's in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus had said to them, but who do you say I am? And again, Peter replies, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In essence, Father, by saying these things, Peter and the others said, we're going to walk with you. We're going to walk with you. You're our rabbi. You're our master. Where else can we go and find the words of life? Who else has it? You're the one. You ask us, are we going to walk away like these others who are melting away and leaving? And our answer is no. Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. We will walk with you. And here, when Jesus says, well, who do men say that I am? Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else to walk with. We're going to to stay with you. We're here to be with you. You have the words of life. And wouldn't it be strange indeed if as they walked along with Jesus, after having said that, you just picture them, they're walking along, Jesus is teaching them like he did, and all of a sudden another rabbi sort of sidles up next to the disciples and says, oh, hi there, I've got a message for you, you know, that you'd like to hear. What teach you to? And for them to suddenly say, oh, okay, well, maybe I better walk with you for a while and hear what you have to say. Would that fit in the context of what they just said? Of John and Peter saying, where else can we go? You have the words of life. It would be foolish to go and connect themselves up and attach themselves to somebody else to hear what they have to say. And that's visually what Paul is talking about here to the Colossians. Walk with Christ. You've chosen your rabbi. You've chosen your master. You've chosen your teacher. And you've said it's Jesus Christ. And that he alone has the words of life. So Paul says, walk with him as you received him. You said there's nowhere else to go. Don't go anywhere else. When they come in with those persuasive words, when they come in with the purpose of trying to delude you, just turn them away and walk with Christ. Because he's the one that you started out walking with. Because you said he had the words of life. And they couldn't be found anywhere else. They are rooted and bound up in him. And they are established in their faith by him. When we think about how this plays out in more practical terms, and we'll come back to this and deal with some of it here in the days to come. But in spiritual matters, it's a serious error to give credit to what upon reason alone sounds plausible. It's dangerous. The only infallible rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. Whatever doesn't arise from this source is always to be considered suspect until it's either confirmed or repudiated by the Word of God. Just because it sounds plausible to your reason is not a reason to consider it acceptable. Secondly, if the Holy Spirit is the guide and worker in the hearts of those who preach and teach the truth of God's Word, it stands to reason that another force must be at work in the hearts of those who lead anyone away from Christ. Think about it. If the one turning you to Christ, turning you to the cross, pointing you to the gospel, is being inspired and led by the Spirit of God, who's inspiring and leading those who are trying to take you away from that? Sometimes we're not as careful about that as we should be. And we look at someone who's trying to lead us away from the truth and we say, look, they're so sincere. But who's leading? Who's behind it? Whose work is it to draw you away from the gospel? Rather than thinking about their sincerity, you should think about their lost condition and reach out to them for the truth. Paul saw that good order among the believers in Colossae as a fence against the intrusion of deceivers. And then, beloved, we'll look at this a little more next time because there wasn't time to deal with it this morning. But your faith needs to be in Christ himself. Not in the idea of Christ, but in Christ himself. I really want to take you to Philippians and see that passage, but I'd rather do it when we have more time. You see there what Paul is saying when he says, I consider everything else I have as rubbish, that I may know the philosophy of Christianity. You know that verse that he says? The philosophy of Christianity? No, what does he want to know? Christ. And that's who our faith. faith must be. That's who we must have the relationship with, Christ himself. You see, if you have that relationship with Christ himself, then that fits into that picture of the fact that he's the one you're walking with. But he's walking with you. And he's teaching you. He's teaching you his truth. He's giving you that truth. And you can have all confidence in and rejoice in. Because it's not just a philosophy. It's the love of the Son of God for you. A poor, lost sinner who has redeemed to himself. Abounding in faith is the privilege of those who walk with Christ. Everything else, beloved, erodes our confidence, our peace, and our hope. As soon as you start to think it's Christ and something else, your hope begins to erode. That's very hard. Our hope is in Christ and his love for us. Walk in him, even as you receive. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's words here. We thank you for the power of those words, the clarity of those words. And Lord, we pray that we may have the grace to be able to apply them to our own hearts and minds. Lord, we can't do it ourselves, but we pray that you would do it by your Spirit. And Lord, we would go out these doors walking with the one we have received, Christ, our Master, our Rabbi, our Lord, our Savior, our God. If there's anyone here this morning whose trust or confidence is in anything else, we pray, Lord, that they would see that in Jesus Christ is life and light, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of glory, peace for the soul. And Lord, that they would abandon hope in all else and put their hope in the Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself. We pray this, Lord, for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.